14 weeks going through all the trauma and misery of withdrawal. And finally, he's discharged. What does he do? Well, he decides to celebrate. And he celebrates by going straight down to the pub and getting blind drunk. And we say, don't we, how could he do that? He's just been set free from alcoholism. He's just been delivered from his addiction. How could he go straight back? And then maybe we think, well, don't we do something quite similar as Christians? We're set free from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. We're delivered from it. And what do? Well, we go straight back to sinning. Last Sunday, if you were here, we were looking at chapter 5, we saw how if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness is yours. So if you look up to chapter 5 and verse 19, through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Wonderful. The gospel is the best possible good news. Jesus' death on the cross has paid for all our wrongdoing and rebellion. Jesus' resurrection life, his perfect life, is counted to us. We've been rescued from our sin, rescued from all our sin, rescued from every sin. So Paul says in verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So what do we do with that good news? Do we say, well, if that's true, it really doesn't matter if I sin at all? Do you feel like that? Jesus died for my sins. He died for all my sins in the past, my sins in the present, the sins I'm going to commit in the future. I've got a get-out-of-jail-free card. I can do what I like. I'm a Christian. And it seems that some people in Paul's day were going even further. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, they were saying, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If the gospel displays God's character, his mercy, his forgiveness, his love for us, then if I sin and God forgives me, maybe that's a good thing. Let me go on sinning so that grace may increase. Out of detox, straight up back in the bottle. Now, I don't think many of us would go that far. I hope you're sitting there thinking, my goodness, no, that can't be right. But it is easy to take sin lightly when you know you're forgiven. Well, it is, isn't it? It is easy to take sin lightly when you know you're forgiven. Whatever I do, however I mess up, God is going to forgive me. The poet W.H. Auden said this, I like committing sins, and God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is most admirably arranged. There was one man in his deathbed who was asked by a priest if he thought God would forgive him his sin. And he said, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Well, what do we say? Of course God will forgive me. That's the gospel. When the gospel of grace is preached, that's the risk. The risk is that we find sin less alarming, less disturbing. Maybe we feel more comfortable about sin. Maybe we feel more confident to sin. Now, you don't have that problem or that risk if you're a religious person, because your whole life is this constant struggle to be good enough for God. And you don't have that risk if you're a Muslim, because you believe Allah is always watching you, totting up the bad things and the good things, and you'll give an account. But the outrageous generosity of God's free grace means the gospel is open to be distorted. Preacher last century Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "Some people misunderstand the gospel and misinterpret it to mean that because you're saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter at all what you do." And he went on, "If my preaching and presentation of the gospel does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel." Well, critics of Christianity sometimes say that God's grace undermines morality. And I can understand why they say that. But we need to stop and we need to remember what it means to be a Christian. Becoming a Christian means saying, in some form or other, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is now in the driving seat of my life. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Back in the 1980s, there was a movement around, particularly in America, called Lordship Salvation. And these people went around saying, well, you can be saved through Jesus' death on the cross without having to change your life at all. If you want to live in obedience to Jesus, well, that's a second step you can take if you want to. But it's possible to have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. It used to be called easy believism. You could pray a prayer, you could say a form of words, and hey presto, you were guaranteed eternal life, and then you could just get on and live any old way you wanted. Now, I hope you're sitting there saying, well, that's not right. But I think many of us go in and fall into that trap anyway. I know what I'm doing here isn't quite honest, but God will forgive me. That's the gospel. I realize watching this stuff on the internet isn't right, but Jesus died for me, so it'll be all right. Well, Paul is absolutely horrified at such an idea. So we come to the beginning of chapter 6, and he says, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. No way. Perish the thought." So he says, "We are those who have died to sin." Well, wait a minute, Paul. What exactly do you mean by that? What do you mean by died to sin? Well, Paul explains it for us in the verses that follow. Verse 3, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" The water of baptism is a picture of death. It's a picture of God's judgment. Think of the flood back in Genesis. The whole human race was drowned because of sinfulness. Only Noah and his immediate family escaped. Think of the Exodus. The Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea, but the Israelites crossed safely. Baptism is a picture of death. It's a picture of drowning. I guess we see it most obviously where it's easy, where it's possible to do baptism by full immersion. We died with Christ. That's the message. Now, verse 3 doesn't mean that being baptized in water means you're saved. In the early church, conversion and baptism went together. When someone was saved, they were baptized straight away. And baptism was used as a sort of shorthand for being saved. And of course, Christians should be baptized. If you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, come and speak to me afterwards. We'll baptize you. But baptism is a picture. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of how the Christian is united with Jesus in his death. So his death becomes her death. If you're a Christian, you died with Jesus. So Paul writes in verse 4, "We were buried with him through baptism into death." And that's what Paul says when he wrote to the Corinthians. Here it is. "We were convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And so, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Baptism is a sort of funeral. It's a funeral for the old life. The old life of living for self is dead and gone. You've been born again into a new life, born again, so that as Christians you should count yourselves dead to sin. Count yourselves dead to sin. Now let's be realistic. You know perfectly well, as a Christian, you still sometimes want to sin, right? You know perfectly well as a Christian that sometimes you go ahead and you still do sin. That's what it's like living in this fallen world, and we have to face up to it. One day we'll be sinless, but not yet. Preacher Spurgeon once met a man who claimed to be sinless. He said to Spurgeon after the morning service, "The old man in me is dead." And Spurgeon invited him home to lunch. And he listened to what he had to say, and halfway through the meal, he took a glass of water and threw it in the man's face. And he leapt to his feet and swore horribly. And Spurgeon said, "There you are, the old man wasn't dead. He had just fainted and could be revived with a glass of water." God hasn't made us perfect, not yet. He hasn't. But listen, here's the thing. We don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Before we were saved, we were enslaved to sin. We're no longer, Christian, you are no longer enslaved to sin. Once enslaved, now saved. That's what Paul's saying. So verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with." Now, we're going to look at that a little bit more next Sunday morning in the second half of chapter 6. Once enslaved, now saved. Sin can no longer dictate to you. You may obey it, but you don't have to obey it. You're a Christian now. Earlier this year, I attended a conference, and the speaker was one of the editors of the NIV, the new NIV. And he was talking about footnotes in the Bible. And he said, footnotes are like a piece of fruit a mother puts in her son's lunchbox when he goes off to school. She knows he's not going to eat it, but she feels better because it's there. And he said, that's what footnotes are like in our Bibles. The editors know we're not going to read them, but they feel better because they're there. But the footnote to verse 6 in our NIV really is helpful. Let's have another look at it. Verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless." That's much better than what's in the text. Might be rendered powerless. Our sinless self, it's still there, but it's not our boss, and we don't have to give in to sin. Not any longer, we don't. The Puritans used to talk about mortification of sin, putting sin to death. So look at how Paul writes in verse 6, "Our old self was crucified so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin." So listen, Christians, listen. When we sin as Christians, it's out of character. When we sin as Christians, we're going against our new nature. That's what it's like when you sin as a Christian. Have you not found that out for yourself? You thought that lie would get you out of an awkward situation, and it did. And then you felt just dreadful about it. You thought watching that dodgy stuff on the internet would be exciting, and now you simply wish, you just wish you hadn't. You thought that flirting with a colleague at work wouldn't matter, and now you hate yourself for it because you're a Christian. Sin for the Christian is self-abuse. It's self-abuse. And just like any other form of self-abuse, it ends up in self-loathing. We sin because in the moment we think it's going to make us happy, and it doesn't. Well, it doesn't, does it? Not once you're a Christian, it makes you miserable. You think it'll make you happy, but it makes you miserable. Paul says in verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. That's the command for us in these verses. Count yourself dead to sin. In fact, I think I'm right in saying, it's the very first command in all of the letter to the Romans. Up until now, Romans has all been about what God has done. And now, well, here in chapter 6, it's you were baptized, verse 3. You were buried, verse 4. You've been united with Christ, verse 5. All this God has done in us or for us. But now here's a command. Here's the first command. Count yourselves dead to sin. If all these things in Romans up to this point are true and right, then what should we do? Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin. And look down to verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Let's take a few moments to think how that might work out. If you persist in resisting sin day by day by day, it gets weaker and weaker. It's a process, and you have to work at it. John Owen said, crucifixion of the sinful nature is just like a man nailed to a cross. And first of all, he struggles and cries out with his strength, but as he gets weaker and weaker and wastes away, the battle is over. And it takes time. It takes a lifetime. How are we to set about it? It's about where we go. And it's about what we look at, and it's what we allow ourselves to think about. And we can choose these things. Now we're Christians. We're not slaves. We can choose where we go and what we look at and what we think about it. We can. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? If you haven't, you should. It's a great book. But in that book, there are two pilgrims, Christian and Faithful. And at one point, they find themselves in a place called Vanity Fair. And they're faced with all the attractions and temptations of this sinful world. And Bunyan writes this, they cared not so much to look upon them, and if called upon to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. So let me ask you, do you do that as a Christian? Do you turn your eyes away from sin, turn your attention away from sin? Do you nip it in the bud before it gets a grip? Or do you toy with sin and flirt with sin and see how much sin you think you can get away with, how like the world you can be and still call yourself a Christian? Another Puritan, Thomas Brooks, put it like this. He said, not to beware of the occasion of sin and yet to pray, lead us not into temptation, is as if one should put his finger into the flame of a candle and then pray that it might not be burnt. Think with me for a moment. Just imagine. Little boy who loves swimming. But the swimming pool is too expensive, and his mother has strictly forbidden him to swim in the canal because that's dangerous. And one day, his mother's walking home by the canal, and who should she meet but her son? with wet hair and swimming trunks under his arm. "What are you doing here?" she says. "And all wet. Have you been swimming in the canal?" "Well, Mum, it was very warm, and I just happened to be walking along by the canal, and I saw the nice cool water, and I was tempted." "And you just happened to have your swimming trunks with you?" she said. "Mum, I took them in case I was tempted." It's worth thinking about, isn't it? It's possible to decide in your head to turn away from some sin or other and yet leave the door open to it by where you go or what you do or who you spend time with. Maybe like an unmarried woman who's on the pill, just in case she's tempted. Don't make provision in your life for sin. Don't make space in your life for sin. What did Jesus say? If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. And Jesus isn't talking about literal self-mutilation. He's saying you can't be too radical. You can't be too radical in rooting out sin from your life. Sin is out of character. Sin doesn't belong. It's like, for a Christian, it's like trying to force the piece of a jigsaw into the wrong place. It doesn't fit in the Christian life. And of course, we can't do it by sheer willpower. We depend on the Holy Spirit in us to change us, to change our desires, to change our perspective. But the New Testament is full of do this and don't do that, and put on this and put off that, and make every effort. We've got to do it. John Piper has written, "For the Christian, sin is like a prostitute that no longer looks beautiful." Well, why does she no longer look beautiful? She looks beautiful no longer because in Jesus we have something far more beautiful, someone far more wonderful. When we fall into sin, it's not because what sin offers us is lovely. It's because we fail to grasp and rejoice in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinitely more wonderful, infinitely more lovely than any sin. So count yourselves dead to sin, says Paul, and offer yourselves to God. Offer yourselves to God. Verse 8. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." We've been given spiritual life as Christians. Already, we've been born again. We're in Christ. We're united with Christ. What's true of Christ is to be true of us. Someone's put it like this: Jesus did not die so that we might live. Jesus died so that we might die, and he lives that we might live. Jesus died so that we might die to sin and lives that we might live for God. We've died with Christ, now we live with Christ. So, verse 9. "We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lived to God." Lives to God. That's Jesus. What about us? Well, exactly the same. Read on. Verse 11. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you've died to sin. Sin is history. And you're living for God. So live that out. Don't let sin call the shots any longer, because you don't have to. The devil would like you to think that you can't help it, and you're a victim, and you did it before and you're bound to do it again, and there's no way out and it's hopeless. It's not true. You don't have to sin. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Just don't let it. Sin is a trespasser in the Christian life. Order it out. We've been saved from sin, not saved so we can go on sinning. American preacher John MacArthur put it like this. He said, Jesus came to save his people from their sin, not to confer immortality on people in bondage to wickedness. So verse 12, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Who's in charge now? It's Jesus, isn't it? If you're a Christian, it's Jesus who's in charge now. Martin Luther was once asked how he dealt with temptation. And here's what he said. He said, when the devil comes knocking at my door and asks who lives here, my divine master, the Lord Jesus, goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but now I am the master of this house. Jesus is master. Jesus is Lord. Verse 13. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. We need to recognize what happened when we were saved. Is salvation a free gift? Yes. And no. Because becoming a Christian costs us nothing and everything. It costs us nothing because Jesus has done it all. It costs us everything because we now belong to him. Dutch pastor Abraham Kuyper put it like this. Consider your life as a Christian, he said. There is not a single inch over which Jesus Christ does not say, that is mine. Being a Christian costs you nothing and everything. So verse 14, sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. You're not free. You have a new master, and your new master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come back next Sunday morning, we're going on to look at how we're not slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we are complacent and presumptuous because you forgive us everything. Forgive us when we become Christians by saying Jesus is Lord and then live as if he isn't. Forgive us when we try to see how far we can go in being like the world. Forgive us when we make space in our lives for sin, saying one thing and in our hearts leaving open the possibility of doing something else. Heavenly Father, help us to say each and every day, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.